Our scripture reading is found in our bulletins this morning. We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We're going to read this responsibly. I'll ask you to stand as we read together and then remain standing for our last song together before the preaching of God's word. I'll read the first section. You'll read the second section in bold. I'll read the next section, and then we'll combine together on that last section on bold. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, thereby putting to death the enmity.
And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 16 as we continue this summer in our series on a doctrine or a theology or a teaching about the church, primarily focusing on the local church. What does God say about a local church? What should it be? 1 Timothy 3. Verses 14 down through verse number 16. We focused on the first half of this text last week. We're now looking on the second. The scripture says, as the Apostle Paul writes, "These things I write to you," writing to Timothy, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct or behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in or by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory." This morning, as we continue our series on the doctrine of the local church or teaching about what God says about a local church, we want to learn this truth together. The local church is designed by God to support the truth of the gospel. The local church is designed by God to support the truth of the gospel. In fact, we could even say it, I think, a little bit stronger based on a text like this one and others like it. The local church is God's primary way of supporting the truth of the gospel. Now, when we say support, when I use that word support, we mean that the church is not just the one who proclaims the truth of the gospel. That certainly is true. We also mean that the church, the local church, is the place that ensures a strong and stable gospel presentation. When you have healthy local churches, the gospel is upheld and the gospel is proclaimed. You can see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Recently, some men in our church volunteered to help get some air conditioning into Pastor Greg's office. Up until that point recently, there was no vent that went into his office that actually had air conditioning, and so when he shut his door, it would get rather warm in there. So one man volunteered to help, and then some others were enlisted, and the vent that needed to go into his office had to go above the door, and we thought that was going to be relatively easy because there's a drop ceiling out there. And if you know anything about drop ceilings, they got a lot of space, and you can run ductwork and all kinds of stuff through there. But in this case, there was a problem, and the problem was that above the door into Pastor Greg's office, there's a large beam called a LAM beam that helps support that whole end of the building, and there really wasn't a way around it. And after some him-hawing and talking to several men who know something about this building and something about just thinking about building structure, they felt that they could cut into a small portion of it to poke a duct pipe through. Now, those LAM beams are actually very, very important. In my house, I have one in my basement. Actually, there's three of them in my basement. They're cleated together that go and support literally one half of my house. On one end, they're set down on a middle wall, and the other end, they're set down on the exterior wall of the house, and they literally hold up the entire upstairs of my house. You cut through that, and the whole thing would collapse. So even though the plan seemed to be sound in punching a hole through that that LAM beam, there was a little bit of apprehension as the cuts began to be made. And so someone asked me what I thought about it, and I shrugged my shoulders and said, it's only the associate pastor's office, so what do I care, right? Not my problem. It's that end of the building. I'm over on this side. I should be able to get out in time if things start to get a little creaky and things like that. Now, Paul here at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is actually using building terminology, construction terminology, to talk about what the local church does. Remember, as we noted last week, that Paul is talking about a local church here in 1 Timothy 3. He's giving instructions to Timothy as to how he's to conduct or to behave himself as a pastor in a local church. We noted last week in this text that the local church is God's. He owns it. We also saw that the local church is the place where God dwells. It is his temple. And you can see that when you compare it both with 1 Corinthians 3 and also the text that we read here today in Ephesians chapter 2. The living God meets with his people when we gather. And that means that right now, in this moment, God is with us. That, by the way, is an incredible thing. When I think about that thought, it just makes me want as a pastor to get up and run. I'll tell you what, it's a fearful thing to preach God's word. He's here in this moment. But we also see at the end of verse 15 that the local church is not just the place that God owns. It's not just the place where God dwells. It's not just the place where the living God meets with us. We also see at the end of verse 15 this phrase, the local church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those are building terms. And most of us immediately understand the idea of a pillar. I have four of them upholding my front porch, for instance, outside of my house. That word for ground is a word that can be translated as buttress or support. That's the reference here of kind of like the bones of a building that keeps the whole edifice, the whole structure up. You know, you can punch a hole in your drywall and you'll be fine. You start busting out the cement block at the base of your house and pretty soon you're going to be in a lot of trouble. That's the terminology that Paul is employing here at the end of 1 Timothy 3. Now, what is it that the local church supports, is a buttress to, is it holds up, is a pillar to? What is it? Well, Paul says it in verse 15. He says, it's the truth. The local church is the support for the truth. As we think about what Paul says here in these words, as we think about that in relationship to the local church, I think it will help us to understand what God thinks about the local church. And really, in order for us to really grasp what Paul is getting at, we would do well to ask and answer three questions from this text. We're going to ask and answer, what does Paul mean by the truth? What does he mean by that? Second, how does a local church actually support the truth or keep it upright? And third, what happens when a local church stops supporting the truth? We're going to ask and answer those three questions in our time will be done here from 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So first question, what does Paul mean by the truth? He says the church is the pillar, it's the ground, or it's the support, it's the buttress of the truth. What does he mean by that? And the short answer to that question is that Paul is talking about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, go back to chapter 2, if you got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 3, go back to chapter 2 and note with me verse number 4. Paul here is talking about prayer for all men, all people, and he says this in verse 4, that this prayer is influenced by the fact that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a general will of God for everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved. And if you ask Paul, what truth are you talking about? Use this word truth. What do you mean by that? Well, Paul explains in verse 5. For, that's an explanatory word. Here's what I mean by that, Paul says. There is one God, and there is one mediator, someone who goes between God and men. And that one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a payment for sin for all, to be testified in due time. Now, what Paul does there in verse 5 is to give a really concise statement of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom payment for our sins, and he is currently the mediator, the one who goes between us and God. His ransom, his payment for us, made salvation possible. When Paul thinks about what it means to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, he's talking about the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and all the teachings that surround that. Now, Paul goes on in our present chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 16, to describe further what the truth is. So you ask, what does it mean that the local church is the pillar, the support, the ground of the truth? Go back to chapter 2 and you can see that Paul defines it. But Paul further explains it at the end of chapter 3 in verse 16. So he says this, and without controversy, that literally is a phrase that means with an open confession. With an open confession, we confess, here's what we say, great is the mystery of godliness. And there is then six statements that are given in this confession. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in or by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Those six statements are what Paul and Timothy and the church there in Ephesus, these are the things that they confessed. They openly confessed. These are statements all about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ. If you actually have a modern translation, these six statements in verse 16 are often set aside as centered or sometimes in italics. If you see that in your Bible, you'll notice that. The reason for that is that most people believe, and I count myself as one of them, that this was either some sort of creedal confession or an early Christian hymn that Paul was quoting. It's a form of a confession of faith. I'll just say here, by the way, that there are some Christians who do not believe in doctrinal statements, systematic theological statements, or confessions of faith. And they'll say things like, I do not need a creed or a confession, I have the Bible. The trouble with that kind of thinking is that when you look in the Bible, you find statements like this that are creedal confessions. So if you believe the Bible, you believe in open confessions of faith, clearly defined doctrinal terms. That's what Paul does here. Over the centuries, there are reasons why churches have developed things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, and they've been repeated by Christians. Or even Baptists have important statements of faith, like the Second London Baptist Confession. The reason Christians have those kind of confessions, these doctrinal statements, is because of texts like this one. Early Christians seem to have such doctrinal statements and creedal confessions. This is probably a hymn that reflected a common doctrinal confession that the early churches held to. And note with me the content of these statements. Paul records here, he records about the gospel of Jesus. You can divide what Paul says here really into two stanzas with three lines each. The first is God was manifested in the flesh, or he was manifested in the flesh. justified in or by the Spirit, seen by angels. And then the second stanza follows. The first three lines, this first stanza, focuses on Christ's work on earth, what he did. The second three lines focuses on results of Christ's work. And this is a treasure of the gospel, what Paul says in this summary form here. Notice these three lines with me. Line one, God was manifested, or he is manifested in the flesh. The he is assumed to be Jesus, God the Son. He was manifested in the flesh. This is referencing the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where Jesus took upon himself humanity to come to the earth. He came in humility, and when he came here, people saw God the Son as a human being. To see Jesus was to see God, because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. This we confess with open confession, a true miracle that God became a human being. Line number two, he was justified. This Jesus was justified in the Spirit. The word justified likely here means vindicated. If you have an ESV, NIV, or a New American Standard, that's how they translate that word. And that little word in can also be translated as by, as some translations have it. It's telling us here that Christ's claims as God's messenger were vindicated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus' claims when Jesus performed miracles. It seems likely that Jesus didn't do those miracles simply by his own strength, though he certainly could have, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. We certainly know that according to Romans chapter 1, after Jesus died, he could have raised himself, but he did not do that. He was raised by the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus' claims were vindicated for all to see. Line 3 says he was seen by angels. This may reference Jesus' ministry on the earth when angels assisted him, but more likely here, it's probably a reference to their seeing him risen from the dead and his ascension into glory. So these first three lines emphasize that God the Son came down in miraculous form as a human being. His claims were vindicated when he was raised from the dead, and the angels have rejoiced in his glorious accomplishment in his atoning for sins. This is what Jesus accomplished on the earth. But Paul continues as he quotes this creedal formula down in verse 16. And the second three lines, the second stanza, we see the results of Christ's work. In line 4, he was preached among the Gentiles. The work of Jesus is being spread to the peoples or to the nations of the earth. It's not just for the Jews, but for all the people. In line 5, he is believed on in the world. People all across the globe have heard his message, heard of his deeds, heard of his rising from the dead, and they've heard of his ascension into heaven, and they have believed on the name of Jesus. And one day, before God's throne, there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every language who have believed on the name of Jesus who will be gathered together. And finally, in line number 3, Jesus was received up into glory. That's probably not so much referring to his ascension into heaven, but the reality that God the Father has accepted his work on the earth, his work on the cross, and the work from rising from the dead, and he has seated him next to himself on a glorious throne and giving him a name that is greater than every name on the earth, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess the name Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's a mouthful there. Summary statements there in verse 16. You say, what does this have to do with the local church? Here's what Paul is saying. The church, the local church, places like Sunrise Bible Church, they literally uphold, they support, they are the pillar that keeps that message clear, crystal clear, so that not only the people in this building, but the people around us in our community would know the true saving message of the gospel of Jesus. Local churches are given the task to uphold, to be that support for the gospel message of Christ. So our first question is, what is the truth? And the truth is the gospel of Jesus and all of its teachings. The church supports that. Second question we want to ask and answer is, how does a local church support or uphold the truth? How do we actually do that? How do we ensure that a church like ours or churches like ours would do that? I don't normally bring secular books into the pulpit. It's actually a pretty good one. I've read a little over half of it. I've had to pause it because I've got a lot of other reading right now. But this is a book written by David McCullough, great American historian. And the title of it is The Great Bridge, The Epic Story of the Building of the Brooklyn Bridge. Confession, I don't even have to confess, for some of you already, nerd, that's what you're thinking already, okay? Reading a book about the construction of the Brooklyn Bridge. As I mentioned, I've read about half of it. I intend to read the rest of it someday. But what I did read was a fascinating story. The Brooklyn Bridge was opened in 1883. It was an engineering and still is an engineering marvel. One of the things that the book did for me was to teach me a lot about how complicated the building of bridges is, and actually how many failed around the time of the building of the Brooklyn Bridge. All sorts of engineers were experimenting at that time with making bridges bigger, longer, and even able to carry much more weight across them. And there were all sorts of questions that had to be answered in terms of building materials and how to actually put together a structure that would stand and stay standing. When you build something like a major bridge across a river, you know, you can't just slap stuff together, right? You can't just put things together. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done this in your house. Sometimes it's like you need to fix something and you practically fix it with a few screws and duct tape. It's like, that'll hold for now. We'll figure that out later. You just don't want to do that with bridges, right? Okay? We all know what happened not that long ago in the state of Minnesota with the 35W bridge collapse. There was a lot of things that people assumed about the strength of that bridge that were not, in fact, true. Not long ago, actually, an incredible bridge was finished here in Minnesota. Anybody driven across the Stillwater Bridge, the new one? It's an engineering marvel in and of itself. It cost $647 million to construct that bridge. And as much as I like the nostalgia of the old lift bridge across Stillwater, that new one is a breeze when you want to go down through there. It's just so much faster. And you can't just throw things together for something like that. There's a proper way to construct it. Every part matters, or you can risk the thing collapsing. When it comes to the local church and its job of constructing supports that would uphold the gospel, a local church supports the gospel when it is operated the right way. You have to have the right pieces in place. Now, in some sense, that's what we're going to talk about this summer, is what are the right pieces to uphold the gospel message as a local church. We're going to dive in and have us think about how the local church is to operate and what it's seeking to actually accomplish. In general, however, we should note that a church that is going to support the truth of the gospel needs two main ingredients in its support. There's ways it's fleshed out, but two main ingredients. A local church needs faithful pastors who preach the gospel and teach the gospel carefully. And a local church needs a spiritually growing membership. A local church needs faithful pastors, and they need a hungry, spiritually growing membership. These faithful pastors preach and teach the gospel message that Paul articulates in verse number 16. And then there's a spiritually hungry church that longs for that kind of teaching. Now, if you say, which do you need more? Do you need more a faithful pastor or a hungry, spiritually growing membership? I would say to you that that's kind of like a chicken and egg question. The reality is that a church that is desiring godly, faithful leaders will look for them, expect them, and they will expect them to deliver the pure preaching and teaching of the word. But the same is true, the faithful pastors will lead a church to grow spiritually. If people don't want the pure preaching and teaching of the word, faithful pastors won't stay in churches like that very long. They won't be able to stay. If a pastor doesn't preach and teach the word faithfully, the church will slowly die of spiritual starvation. You need both. It's a mutual relationship. A collection of pastors faithfully preaching, sound teaching, and a spiritually hungry and spiritually growing congregation. When those things happen together, churches keep the gospel message of Jesus clear and proclaim it not only to themselves, but to the community around them. I want to show you an example of this in the Bible of faithful pastors and a spiritually hungry congregation working together. For just a moment, turn to Acts 15. Acts 15 for just a moment. We're going to start in verse number 1, but as you're turning there, I just want to set the scene for you. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had been in the city of Antioch. There, they had been sent out from the church in Antioch, and that's north of Jerusalem. They'd been sent out from the church in Antioch on a missionary journey to plant new churches. You can read about that from roughly about Acts, I think it's 11, all the way through chapter 15. Been on this journey to plant new churches, and they've just finished their first term as missionaries, and they came back to the Antioch church. And this is what happened when they got back to the Antioch church, Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea, that's a reference to Jerusalem, and taught the brethren, taught the church, taught the people there. Here's what they taught. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, for those of you who have been saved for more than a few minutes, is this an important question in the Bible? Is this an important theological question? Absolutely. I mean, just think about this. What these guys were saying is, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be saved, you cannot be born again, you cannot go to heaven. Any of those phrases probably work here. You can't do that unless you are circumcised. That's a really big deal. These men were teaching about matters that contradicted the gospel message that Jesus and the apostles had preached. And if you read there in Acts 15, what you find out here in the first couple of verses of the chapter is that Paul and Barnabas began to dispute with them. And there was so much trouble that it had caused in the church in Antioch that the Antioch church sent Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem church, that's where these guys came from, to see what they would say about this matter. You guys let these people come and they brought this doctrine that's different than what we know. Go back to where you came from and sort this out. And Paul and Barnabas, you go help sort this out with the Jerusalem church. So notice what happens down in verse number 4. And when they came, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. They had a church gathering, a church meeting. Along with the church, you had the apostles and the elders. And they, Paul and Barnabas, reported all things that God had done with them, talked about their missionary journeys. So they had a reception by the church, and the church had a missionary report of all that they had accomplished. But this question rose up right then and there in verse 5. The same question that had been infiltrating the church in Antioch, apparently it was brewing and brooding here in the church in Jerusalem. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there's this doctrinal question that was happening in the church. Now, these were Pharisees, and it says that they're Pharisees who believed. So they had professed Christ, but they were still hung up on some of the questions of, do we have to keep the law of Moses, or at least some of the laws under the Mosaic Covenant? Now, what I want you to see with me is how the issue got answered. You can ask, was it the pastors? Was it the church? How did they figure this out? How did they sort through these things? And what we're going to see is that the pastors led and the church considered and followed. And what you're going to find is you're going to have faithful pastors and a spiritually hungry church coming together, sorting through these issues so that the gospel was supported and didn't fall down. Because brothers and sisters, if they had got this question wrong, the pure message of Jesus Christ would have been destroyed. So what did they do? We read in verse 6. It says, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. The apostles are the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus, or at least 11. Now they've added one after Judas betrayed them. The elders are the pastors of the Jerusalem church. And they get together and they considered this issue of circumcision and salvation. And they had quite a meeting, according to verse 7. It says there was much dispute. Any of you ever been in church meetings where there's much dispute before? It happens. Happened right here in Acts 15. Peter finally got up and he spoke some things after they talked for a long time. And the whole church listened to what he said as a faithful apostles. Then after Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas, as faithful church leaders from Antioch, shared some thoughts in verse 12. And then in verse 13, James, who we might call the lead pastor or the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church, got up and spoke, and he taught the church all the way down to verse number 21. Basically, his summary is, no, we don't need to complete these laws in order to please God or to be saved. Now, watch what happens in verse 22. So after these leaders lead, this is what happens. Then it pleased what James and the other men had taught. It pleased the apostles, elders, and with the whole church to send chosen men to Antioch. And they sent a letter to the Antioch church explaining their position. And notice how this letter begins in verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, that is through them, the apostles and the elders, and the next phrase can be translated either as the brethren or probably better translated as the elders who are the brethren. They wrote this letter to the brothers, to the brethren, to the family, the church, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, here's the picture here. What you have is two churches that had serious doctrinal questions. That's a question that we either support or tear down the gospel. Do you need to keep the commandment of circumcision to be saved, to be born again, to go to heaven? And what you find is that they had faithful pastors, faithful church leaders who led and taught, and a church that was spiritually hungry and thought through those things. And the result in both churches is peace, spiritual growth, and prosperity. That's what you find if you read down to the rest of the account in Acts 15. Faithful pastors taught, and a spiritually hungry church bought into their teaching and supported the gospel message, and it results in peace and spiritual growth and prosperity. In fact, the Jerusalem church continues to explode in growth, and so does the Antioch church as well. That's what you need. You need both. You say, how does a church support the gospel? Find pastors who preach the gospel clearly and be hungry as a church for that kind of teaching. That's what will help support the truth of the gospel. Now, let me illustrate this to you both negatively, because when you don't have this mutual working between faithful pastors and a spiritually hungry church, the gospel will not be supported well. My father, he became a pastor of a small church in southern Wisconsin when I was 5 years old. And that church, when he came there, was in a horrible place spiritually. Every part of that church was a wreck, whether you're talking about the leadership of the church, to the financial status of the church, to the church building itself. It was all a mess. And here's why. It's really because the previous two pastors were anything but faithful. I could talk about both, but I'll just talk about the one immediately before my dad. I didn't understand all these things at 5 years old, but I grew up to understand them much later. The pastor, prior to my dad coming, was a man who was a very charismatic individual. He was a larger-than-life personality. He's probably the kind of person almost everybody would like. And he had a real sway over people and how he talked. But he also had some very unsound teachings. One of the things he taught is that he said that certain health practices were the key to spiritual growth. That was a big part of his ministry. You do these things for your health, and you'll grow spiritually. Now, in a certain degree, I don't disagree fully. I mean, you know, if you eat junk, you'll feel like junk eventually, right? I mean, I get that to a certain level, but that's not what I'm talking about here. And I don't want to be gross, but he believed that certain cleansings of the body were important, including the use of enemas, and that this kind of healthy living would promote spiritual vitality. So he actually built tables for that purpose, had them in the church's parsonage garage, and encouraged people to use them, and publicly taught that people should do that. This will help you spiritually. Now, before you think that's crazy, it is crazy, by the way, I just want you to think about this. How much different is that than when someone says that if you cut off a piece of your flesh, you'll be spiritually acceptable before God? Because that's what the circumcision people were saying. It's really the same underlying issue. They had substituted the truth of the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus' saving work, for something that man needed to participate in, humans needed to do. Now, what do you think happened to that church in southern Wisconsin? Unfortunately, the church tolerated that kind of garbage. They did not hold the pastor to account to preach the pure teaching of God's word. By the time that my dad got there, there was almost nothing left of the people. Now, let me just give you a clue for a moment. If I or any other pastor of this church ever teaches that kind of gospel and departs from the pure gospel preaching of Christ and his word, you as a church should not tolerate it. Me or anybody else, that pastor should not be allowed to stay. All right? I don't mind criticism. I don't mind people asking me, what did you mean by that, pastor? Being critical is not pleasing to the Lord. But testing things according to God's word, that's the job of a faithful church. The Bereans in Acts were praised because they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That church allowed that kind of garbage to continue to be taught. And guess what happened to the truth of the gospel in that church? It collapsed. So you need faithful pastors. On the other hand, you need a church that is spiritually hungry, who actually wants the pure teaching of the word. Some of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was and is one of the greatest theologians and pastors to ever live in America. He was a key figure in what is known as the Great Awakening back in the mid-1700s that not only saw the salvation of vast numbers of souls, but also led in a change into America that even secular historians note that led to our independence as a nation. You can trace themes that came out of the Great Awakening that eventually led to that independence. Most people know Jonathan Edwards from his very famous sermon. In fact, some of you probably had to read this in high school. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You might have heard that sermon or read it. What many people don't know is that for all of Edwards' greatness, he was fired as a pastor in his first pastorate. In July of 1750, only 10% of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts kept him, voted to keep him. 90% voted for him to leave. So I've just said, one of the greatest theologians and pastors, preachers ever in American history. That church voted for him to leave. This is after, under his leadership, the church had grown, built new buildings because they were running out of the room more than once. What happened? Well, there were a number of factors, but the centerpiece of it was that Edwards began to teach that only believers should partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. That is to say, you had to be a person who was born again, who professed and believed the gospel to take the Lord's table. Non-believers were told that they could not take it. And the church didn't like it. And they didn't like it because many of the members they discovered were actually not really born again. They weren't actually Christians. And the ones who were Christians, they liked the friendships that they had with the people around them in their church and their community more than actually following what God's word says. And by the way, God's word's very clear. Only believers are to take the Lord's table. If you're not a believer, it can't do anything for you at all. And so they were up in arms about this. They had a vote of confidence. He failed 90% to 10. And they fired him. Here they had one of the greatest theologians and preachers that America has ever seen, and they wanted something else more than the pure teaching of God's word. You know, a local church that supports the gospel needs preachers who preach the beautiful message of the gospel. They need people who preach that Jesus was manifested, God in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received in glory. They need to proclaim what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, is the whole counsel of God. And a church family needs to feed on that teaching and to go and live and serve for God. That's a church that supports, upholds the gospel. And when you have both, the church will thrive. That's exactly what Paul says earlier in our scripture reading time in Ephesians chapter 2. There, Paul is talking about how Christ has brought us into a new relationship with God and with each other through the blood of Jesus. And then he says this to the church, "Now therefore, because of what Jesus has done, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, together with the saints and the members of the household of God. You've been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and in him, in whom the whole building, this local church like ours, is fitted together, grows on the foundation of Christ and his teaching. It grows together into a holy temple, a holy dwelling place of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What happens when a church functions together through preaching of the gospel and people responding rightly to that is that God is glorified, he lives among that kind of people, and the message of the gospel continues to go forward. And that leads us to our last question. What happens to a church that stops supporting the truth? What happens when they get that messed up? When you no longer have faithful pastors or you don't have a church that's spiritually hungry, what happens? I'm going to take you to one more passage of Scripture. We're nearly done. Revelation chapter 2 for just a moment. And again, as you're turning there, I just want to set the stage for you. Jesus, as the risen Savior, is in glory in heaven. And in Revelation 1 through 3, much of what he's doing is to deliver a series of messages to local churches. He speaks to seven local churches, and he does so in a vision to the Apostle John, who records what Jesus says for us to see today. In a number of them, he has some rather stern warnings for those churches, and one of them we find in Revelation 2:12 was the church, the local church in Pergamos. Pergamos was an ancient city in what we know as modern-day Turkey today. And I want you to watch how he praises some aspect of this church, but he warns about false teaching and warns about what they were tolerating, and he warns what would happen to them if they kept on tolerating it. Watch this in Revelation 2:12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, 'These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword,'" that's talking about Jesus himself, "'I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.'" So he praises them. He said, "There's a few good things I have to say about you." But then watch this, verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, church at Pergamos, because you have there in your church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now there's a lot of debate as to what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. But for our purposes today, just note that whatever it was not appreciated by Jesus, the Lord of the church. He hated it. And watch what Jesus says. He says to this church, because they had tolerated that kind of false teaching, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Those are some terrifying words. Just think about that. Jesus, the risen Savior, the Lord of glory, the one who is seated next to the throne of God, he would come and fight against a church. Why? Because they tolerated some sort of doctrine that was so contrary to his message that he was going to say, "You cannot exist like this anymore." Churches that stop supporting the truth eventually die. You know, unfortunately, a lot of times this stop supporting the truth isn't like somebody just comes with a bulldozer and just knocks the church's support over. Usually it happens gradually. Recently saw a video you know, it's one of those things, YouTube Shorts, TikTok, Facebook Reels, they're all the same. You know, you click on one to look at it, and they send you 50 more that look the same, you know. Feed your, you know, here's your dopamine hit for the day over and over and over again, right? There's one of these videos where somebody was taking sledgehammers and knocking out and taking down an old concrete silo. You ever seen videos of this done before? Pretty incredible. They start in a small, it is exciting, yes, right? They start in a small spot and they knock a little hole at the base of this, figure out, kind of like cutting a tree, you know, you figure out where the notch is going to go so it falls over. You know, you can go to an old silo like that and you can knock a hole in it and that thing isn't moving. But you get a little bigger and you watch the guys doing that and they're getting a little jittery, right? Because they know there's a certain point in which you knock enough of that support over that the whole thing is just going to fall over and it just literally crumbles into a pile of rubble and dust. That happens to churches. They slowly start taking away key elements that support the truth of the gospel. And you take one out here and you take one out there and it's like, okay, that can survive. But you keep knocking them out over and over and over again, and eventually there's nothing to uphold the truth. And suddenly, it's almost like overnight, it's gone. They no longer preach the truth anymore. This is sad for me to say, but this afternoon you can take a drive in our own county and go past churches, some of them large, some of them small, that at one time were incredible supporters of the gospel. They used to teach it and preach it with clarity, but you will find churches in our own county that have let the structure of the gospel collapse. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died to rescue us from our sins. The message by some churches, and I use that word even loosely here in this case, by churches in our own county is not that Jesus died for our sins, but Jesus died so that we could be open and affirming to sin. That's what happened to them. I'm not trying to pick on churches here or groups of churches, but just recently the United Methodist Church just held its general conference in Georgia. And in it, they voted to eliminate the rule that said that they would not have gay marriages or ceremonies in their church. They will now allow them. They voted to allow pastors to be able to stay as pastors even if they were not faithful in their marriages, both gay or straight. In other words, you can be an adulterer and still be a pastor. They voted to drop a ban on ordaining gay clergy, and now they openly allow for it. They've had that for years anyways. Now they just officially have affirmed it. In the 1800s, the Methodist churches were the leading churches in America. Literally, the leading churches. They were the biggest denomination, and they were the biggest ones at exporting the gospel to the western frontier of America. How did this happen? How do you go from that to that? And the answer is, little by little, they stopped supporting the truth of the gospel. And local churches tolerated here and there, and then suddenly in a vote, and literally they ended their general session with people worshiping by dancing in the aisles of a church over all the things they just supported. And the whole thing is just going. And I don't say that to pick on them in any way. I grieve over that. Friends, we never want to get there as our church or other churches like ours. The job of the local church is to support the gospel. It's our job to preach it, proclaim it, teach it, sing it, love it, treasure it, and encourage one another with it until Jesus comes for us one day. So what that means is we want to get the local church right so that this message is upheld. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. It's a sobering thing that you give us in your word to remind us of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the churches, and there are churches in which he takes their candlestick away, their lampstand away. I pray that that would not be the case here, that you would continue to provide for this church faithful pastors who will preach the gospel purely, and a spiritually hungry church that wants to guard, protect, uphold, and treasure the saving message of Jesus Christ. God, we need your grace to do this. Keep us faithful in these things until your Son returns. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen.